This is now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side, so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something for the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Verse 18, Jesus quotes from Psalm 41, which he also alludes to in verse 26 with the dipping of his bread. Psalm 41 is a psalm that speaks not only of Messiah's betrayal and suffering, but also of his resurrection. So I invite you to turn there on page 554 in your pew Bible. We'll read this psalm, Psalm 41. The superscription says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, 'O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you.' My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Well, congregation, you recall that the book of Psalms, these 150 Psalms, are divided into five sections, five books. And Psalm 41, you might notice if you look at the very end there, right before that subheading book 2, Psalm 41 is the last psalm in book 1. And it's interesting that Psalm 41 begins the same way that Psalm 1 did. Blessed is the man. I'm here in Psalm 41. The one who considers the poor is, according to the Hebrew grammar, a singular male. And so it's interesting how Psalm 41 here begins the same way that Psalm 1 did. And these two psalms sort of envelop all of Book 1 with these two statements about this singular blessed man. As a blessed man of Psalm 1, who does not walk in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, against whom the nations rage in Psalm 2, who God yet raises up to be seated in Zion. Remember, that's how the whole Psalter begins, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, serving as sort of a two-part introduction to this whole book. And now Psalm 41, at the end of Book 1, it picks up on these themes from both of those psalms. Blessed is the man, it says in verse 1, who serves the Lord faithfully. And so, verse 2, he is called blessed in the land. Hear those echoes of Psalm 1. But then we also meet his Psalm 2 enemies who conspire against him in verse 7. We meet those enemies in verse 2, in verse 5, and in verse 6. And so we have here in Psalm 41 a blessed man against whom the peoples rage and try to kill, who God yet raises up in verse 10 that he might repay them. And there, if we recall the movement of Psalm 2, we might think of that rod of iron in Psalm 2:9, with which God's exalted king, Psalm 2 says, will repay those who do not kiss the Son. The Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 themes are abundant in Psalm 41. It's asserting that the Psalm 2 enemies of the Psalm 1 man will not prevail, but God will exalt his righteous king, of whom David in this psalm is a type. So that he goes really back and forth between speaking of this blessed man in the third person and of himself in the first person, so that his experience of God sustaining him in the midst of his enemies trying to kill him is prophetic of what will happen to his son. Psalm 41 is a messianic psalm. Christ confirms that in John chapter 13. And the reason why I think it's important that we understand how Psalm 41 fits within the broader movement of the Psalter is so that we don't make the mistake of thinking that Jesus here is just sort of cherry-picking from a psalm where he thinks this one phrase in it might kind of fit his circumstance. No, Jesus is reading Psalm 41 the way David wrote Psalm 41, of his coming descendant of whom David was a type. Christ's application of Psalm 41 to himself was consistent with its original meaning, where David writes of himself and his descendant as being hated by his enemies, betrayed by his friend, and upheld by his father. What was true of David will be true of his son, as we see in the gospel narratives of Christ's death and resurrection. Let's look at now the death and resurrection of the Son of David, according to Psalm 41. First, hated by his enemies. David describes this blessed man in verse 1 as having a day of trouble in which God will protect him and keep him alive, not giving him up to the will of his enemies, implying that the will of his enemies is that he would not be kept alive. Verse 3, that he would remain on his sickbed. Apparently, in David's case, and the historical circumstances around this psalm, there is some illness in which his very life is at risk. And his enemies point, and in malice, they say, when will he die and his name perish? In verse 6, they apparently come to visit him and utter empty words, their hearts gathering iniquity, so that when they go out, they speak against him. And it's in verse 7 that David casts his experience in the light of the Psalm 2 king who had come from his line, saying, all who hate me, they whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. His enemies are conspiring against him, plotting evil, just as in Psalm 2, saying in verse 8, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise from the place where he lies. And so the situation appears to be, in David's case, that some great illness has come upon him. There is significant question as to whether he's going to survive it, and his enemies are coming to take advantage of his situation. They're mocking him. They're plotting against him. They're whispering about him, wishing for his death, even though he has treated them well. Verse 1, he is considered the poor. Verse 12 speaks of him as a man of integrity, as in Psalm 35, he's shown love to his enemies. But they repay him with evil. This is not what David deserves, though he does confess in verse 4, confess sin, even considering a connection between his illness and his sin, that the things he suffers might be because of sin. But he yet believes that God will deliver him from this ordeal. Contrary to what his enemies say in verse 8, he believes that he will rise from the place where he lies. It doesn't take too much imagination to see how David's situation here anticipates that of his son, the blessed man who considers the poor. So much so that he left the riches of heaven to become poor for our sake, so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. Christ is preeminently that blessed man who considers the poor. And yet he suffers even to the point of death, despite his faithfulness. And his enemies speak against him, mocking him because of his suffering, saying, when will he die and his name perish? They whisper together about him. Even as we've been working through the Gospel of Luke, we're starting to see this next week or the week after. We'll look at Luke chapter 6, where Jesus heals a man of the Sabbath. And immediately they begin to take counsel together about how to destroy him. All throughout the Gospel, from the very beginning, they're whispering about him. They're taking counsel against him as to how they might destroy him. At times, coming to him and asking him questions, feigning good intentions, only to take advantage of him while imagining the worst for him, trying to trap him. Psalm 41 is a prophecy of the suffering of David's son. Even verse 4, where though he knew no sin, the things he suffers are because of the sin that he's taken on himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We see something of that great exchange that 2 Corinthians 5 speaks of, where Christ takes our sin on himself in psalms like this, or Psalm 40, or Psalm 69, psalms that the New Testament says are about Jesus, where yet he is taking our sins on himself, owning them. That's the wonder of Good Friday, that Jesus, the sinless one, takes our sins on himself. And we see something of this Good Friday or Maundy Thursday suffering continue in verse 9, where this Davidic king is not just hated by his enemies, but betrayed by his own friend, even his close friend in whom he trusted. In the life of David, here we think of men like Ahithophel, his trusted counselor, who we meet in 2 Samuel 15 through 17, of that narrative during the Absalom rebellion. Ahithophel is often referred to as a sort of Old Testament Judas who forsook David, betraying him to side with his rebel son. David here might be speaking of him when he says his close friend in whom he trusted, in whom he ate bread, has lifted his heel against him. But ultimately, David is speaking not just of himself and Ahithophel, but of Christ and Judas. That's what Jesus told us in John chapter 13. That the ultimate fulfillment of this theme of a Davidic sufferer and his close friend betraying him is Christ's betrayal unto death by Judas, his own disciple. And Peter says the same in Acts chapter 1 as he quotes Psalm 109 and applies it to Judas. Or Calvin puts it this way. He says Christ, in quoting this passage, applies it to the person of Judas. And we should understand that though David speaks of himself in this psalm, yet he speaks not as a common and private person, but as one who represents the person of Christ. It was necessary that what was begun in David should be fully accomplished in Christ. He is the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm. I think we see something of that even in verse 9 in what appears to be a sort of reversal of Genesis 3:15 with the lifting of his heel. This psalm speaks about more than just David and Ahithophel. But it speaks of Christ and his dear friend with whom he ate bread, as Psalm 55 says, with whom he shared sweet fellowship. The Davidic king's friend who he welcomed to his own table and washed his feet. And yet this one would betray him, would lift his heel against him and try to crush him. Here you can imagine Jesus thinking about this verse when he lifted Judas's heel to wash and dry his feet. Knowing that this one who had shown such love, John says, loving even to the end, would betray him unto death. Such was the suffering of the Son of David. Such was the cost of our redemption, him being hated by his enemies, betrayed by his friend, who would hand him over for a slave's price to be crucified, lifting his heel against him, betraying him with a kiss. This whole psalm narrates the unfolding drama of deceit and betrayal that our Lord endured. A suffering that we can only begin to imagine. A suffering that David himself only knew in shadow, but Christ would experience in full for us. As you read the first 9 verses of this psalm, let them fill you with gratitude for the things Christ suffered. Spurgeon said, "The kiss of the traitor Judas wounded our Lord's heart as much as the nail wounded his hand." We often think of the sufferings of Christ on Good Friday, but one of the reasons why God gives us Psalm 41 is to give us a little glimpse into the inner sufferings of our Lord on the night of his betrayal, who took up this psalm especially for that occasion because it spoke of him, who came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Even his own friend who he fed at his table betrayed him with a kiss, lifting his heel against him. This psalm helps us to enter into something of the pain of that betrayal. And yet it helps us to see something not only of the pain of that Maundy Thursday betrayal or the suffering of Good Friday or the suffering that he knew all his life long, but verses 10 through 12 go on to narrate the rest of the Davidic king's prayer, where he says, "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I might repay them." And this is why Psalm 41 fits with Easter, because Jesus' prayer The Davidic king's prayer, the anointed one's prayer here, is not just a description of his suffering, but all throughout is a prayer for God to raise him up. You see it already in verse 2, where he prays that God would not give him up to the will of his enemies. Verse 3, he says, Lord, restore, revive me to full health. Verse 4, heal me. Verse 5, he prays that their prayer for him to die and his name to perish would not be fulfilled. And they say in verse 8 that God will not rise him up from the place where he lies. But he says, Lord, raise me up. By this I know that you delight in me, that my enemies will not shout in triumph over me, but you will uphold me for my integrity, and you will set me in your presence forever. And it's actually interesting to compare the end of Psalm 41 here with the end of Psalm 16, which we'll sing this afternoon. In Psalm 16, the end there, it says, you will not let your Holy One see corruption, but you will make known to me the path of life in your presence, where there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Peter quotes that in Acts chapter 2 and says that David in Psalm 16 was prophesying of Christ. So here, where David says the same thing, you will not let me die in this place where I lie, but you will raise me up and set me in your presence forever. David here speaks of the resurrection of his son, where God proved his delight in Jesus by raising him from the dead. Commentator Douglas Webster says, we can imagine Jesus praying this psalm in the light of his passion and then transposing, raise me up, into the higher key of resurrection hope. There are aspects of this prayer that fit the Son of David better than David himself. Like, I know that you delight in me, you uphold me because of my integrity. Jesus is the true blessed man who has become the poor man who God yet regards and raises up. At the end of verse 10, that he might repay his enemies, which is a verse that troubles some, but is simply a working out of what Psalm 2 said at the restart of the Psalter, that this blessed and righteous man against whom the nations and the peoples would rage, even his own friends, that God would sit in heaven and laugh. He would hold them in derision and speak to them in his fury, saying, I have set my king on Zion. I have raised him up and given him the nations, and he shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So be wise, O kings, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Psalm 2, at the very start of the Psalter, it spoke of the blessed man, the righteous, anointed king, who would be hated without cause, yet God would raise him up to judge his enemies and God's. And now Christ is simply praying that God would do what he said he would do in Psalm 2. When David says this, he prays it not out of personal vengeance, but he prays this in his office as king. As a king who must do what is right and must bring justice. And so these enemies who are committing high treason against God's king, trying to wipe out the line of the Messiah, it is only right that as David is raised from this place of sickness, that he would bring justice. And Christ, too, when he prays this, he does not pray this out of personal animosity and vindictiveness, but as the just judge to whom righteous judgment has been committed. Augustine applied this last part of verse 10 to the destruction of Jerusalem as Christ's just judgment on his enemies who crucified him. Others apply it to when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. I think both are true, as the one is simply the prelude to the other. The king who was crucified will be raised up to punish sin and bring justice. Psalm 41 ends on a note of triumph. The crucified one is risen. The one of whom they said, when will he die and his name perish, has conquered the grave. And 2,000 years later, we're still singing his name. They said a deadly thing has been poured out on him and he will not rise from where he lies. But God overruled their verdict on Easter morning and said, "This is my son and he is risen. I have answered his prayer to uphold him because of his integrity and set him in my presence forever. For I delight in him. He is my son in whom I am well pleased, and I will not let his enemies shout in triumph over him, but will raise him from the sick bed of the grave to restore him to full health." The Easter morning triumph of which we read at the beginning of our service from Matthew's gospel is the answer to Christ's prayer in this psalm. But here's what we need to notice in verse 10, that part of the reason for God raising up his son and giving him all authority in heaven and on earth, raising him up as the vindicated king, part of God's reason for doing that is to bring justice against those who slayed him, those who whispered against him and sought to make his name and his kingdom perish forever. This is not the part of the Easter story that generally makes it into Hallmark cards. This is not the part of the Easter story that the Easter Bunny likes to tell, but it's part of the Easter story in God's word, that the one against whom the nations raged and the peoples plotted in vain, the one who his own friend betrayed, God said, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations. The ends of the earth is your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." The crucified one is now the risen one who is coming again to judge the living and the dead. As we heard at the beginning of our service from Revelation 1, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and they will wail on account of him. As he comes again, not in cruel, vindictive hatred, but as the just judge of the universe who must punish sin. And so those who crucified him, the one who betrayed him, all who mock him still today, all who continue to be indifferent toward him, who have sinned against God and against his Christ, he is coming again to judge. And Easter morning is the guarantee of that. Raise me up that I might repay. Easter is not just about sentimental resurrection songs or Easter bunnies or family get-togethers and honey-baked hams, but it's about the vindication of the blessed man who cared for the poor by leaving heaven to become poor for our sakes, even taking our sins on himself and going to the grave, but then God raising him up in victory so that all who find refuge in him might be forgiven their sins and enjoy that same promise of verse 12, that he will set us in his presence forever and delight in us. That same promise is given to all who take refuge in the Son. But those who have not confessed their sins, those who do not look to Christ in faith and repentance, those who continue to rebel against him in thought, word, and deed, he is coming again to punish sin and unrighteousness. And so invites us this morning to flee from that just judgment, even those who crucified him, and says in Psalm 2, "Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him." The crucified and risen Savior, the same one who got down on his knees to wash the feet of the one who'd betray him, invites you to take refuge in him this morning, in his sacrificial death, where he takes our sins on himself, confessing them as his own. He dies our death and is buried in the grave, then rises up in triumph as the guarantee that all who place their trust in him will rise too. And will dwell in the presence of his Father forever, where we will join in that doxology of verse 13, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." It was considered us in our poor state of sin and death, who has come down to take our sins and die our death and then rise again in triumph, so that all who take refuge in him by faith and repentance might share in his glory. Set in his presence forever, eating bread with the one who died for sinners. That's what we have to look forward to. We will sing that doxology forever, set in the presence of our righteous King, eating bread with the one who died for sinners. Even as we do so now, as a foretaste of that, seated at the table of our crucified and risen Savior, who bids us come and take refuge in him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ, our risen Savior, whose prayer you heard. You did not give him up to the will of his enemies, but restored him from his sickbed. You raised him from death because of his integrity as the perfect, sinless one who took our sins on himself, that all who take refuge in him might not perish, but enjoy this same resurrection hope. That you will set us in your presence forever and delight in us. You will even vindicate your afflicted children throughout the world who even this day gather in fear of death because of those who oppose them, even as they did Christ. And Lord, we pray that the hope of your just judgment, even in this psalm, would free our persecuted brothers and sisters to love their enemies, even as Christ did his, like Judas. Knowing that you will repay, you will bring justice, either at the cross or when Christ comes again. And you will set us in your presence forever with him to praise your great and awesome name, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting." Help us, Lord, to praise your name even now as we sit at the table of our risen King, feasting with him. And Father, we pray that all who have not taken refuge in this kind, gracious, just, and righteous King would. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.